Today we're continuing in our series on the seven deadly sins. This historic list of sins that are so tempting that they're almost impossible to resist. Today we're looking at anger, both the sinful human way that we tend to fall into anger and the righteous indignation that God displays and invites us to join in on when we see injustice in the world. So I invite you to listen to our scripture this morning as Jesus cleanses the temple and shows us the awesome power of God's justice in action. Hear God's word this morning from the Gospel of John. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body, and after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed in the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In preparation from this series, I've been reading a number of different books on the seven deadly sins, and one of them in particular has been very helpful. It's called The Virtue and the Vice, Finding Seven Lively Virtues in the Seven Deadly Sins by Dr. Robin R. Myers. And this book does a particularly good job illustrating the differences between the vices and the virtues, the things that we're supposed to stay away from, the things that we're supposed to run towards because they're godly. And the author does something interesting here. Each chapter that he talks about a different sin in, he tells two stories, one telling the story from the perspective of the vice winning, and one telling the story from the perspective of the virtue. And I thought that the stories were particularly poignant this week. I'd like to share them today with you, both starting and ending my sermon with these two stories. So here is one way the story could go. She was an unknown seamstress from Montgomery, Alabama, and it was the first day of December in 1955. There was no reason to believe that this day would be different from any other day, especially for someone who counted for so little. She was a graduate of the Industrial School for Girls, a private school for poor blacks, funded by liberal-minded women from the North, whose motto was consistent with Leona McCauley's advice to take advantage of the opportunities, no matter how few and far between they are. It was a muggy day, even for early December in the South, and Rosa was tired. The bus stopped to pick her up, and she climbed aboard slowly, choosing the nearest available seat at the front of the bus. It was a good thing that she did, because the driver started moving before she even sat down, and the sudden movement of the bus threw her against the cracked vinyl cushion. To keep from falling, she grabbed the shiny metal pole that was slick with the oil of 1,000 other hands. He got on at the very next stop, and she noticed that he didn't even remove his hat. His eyes were small, and his skin was red and blotchy. There were no seats left on the bus, so he looked at Rosa, and without a word, motioned with one hand, a gesture that meant, "Get up." For some reason, she didn't move, and for a moment, everything around her seemed to stand still, as if someone had taken a snapshot and then showed her a picture of herself, a portrait of her whole life in black and white. She remembered going to sleep as a little girl and hearing the Klan ride by her house. She heard the sounds of lynchings and tasted the fear in the corners of her mouth. She remembered being afraid that the house would burn down. But for some reason, at this moment, she did not feel afraid. Not of him, not of white people, not of anything. She just felt tired. "I should not have to get up," she thought to herself. "My feet hurt, my back is sore, and I was in the seat first. How long, O Lord? how long? That's when she realized that she hadn't moved and hadn't answered him either. And by now, he'd lost what little patience he possessed. And he looked at her with a look that she'd seen so many times before, a look that said, "Move it, nigger." Time stood still, and she could hear her heart beating inside her chest. Part of her was angry, and part of her was frightened, just like always. And then for some reason, or for no reason at all, except not to make trouble, Rosa leaned forward and pulled herself slowly onto her aching feet. And he moved her aside with the back of his hand and sat down. And she rode the rest of the way home, standing up, leaning against one of those shiny metal poles that was slick with the oil of a thousand other hands. And she was in the back of the bus. And sure enough, this day was no different than any other day. By now, you may have realized that this is a retelling of the story of Rosa Parks, one of the great civil rights activists who stood up to injustice during a time of great national upheaval. And if the story had actually ended this way, the problem would not have been too much anger, but too little, or at least too little of the right kind of anger. When the church talks about the seven deadly sins and talks about anger, they're talking about the kind of anger that fills us with a self-righteousness. Think of hot outlashes or burning tempers, this wrath and vengeance, this desire to get back at somebody and to justify yourself. When we're looking at the seven deadly sins, we're talking about the kind of anger that grabs hold of you and won't let go, that eats away at you and all those around you, consuming all that it comes into contact with. And my guess is that most sermons that you have heard about anger have talked about this kind of anger. And for good reason. The Bible talks extensively about this kind of self-serving anger and warns us against it in the strongest of words. In Colossians, we're told that we must rid ourselves of such things as anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. Psalm 37 tells us to refrain from anger and turn away from wrath. James tells us, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And finally, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." In the Christian walk, the Bible is clear that there is no place for this self-righteous, self-centered kind of anger that overtakes us and makes us lose control and lash out against others. The kind of anger that puts the self first, seeking revenge. It is not of God. It's not fitting of those who are seeking to follow in Christ's footsteps. And while we are told in the strongest words that we must flee from this kind of anger, in Jesus, in Christ, we find an invitation to something better, an invitation to a righteous anger that is righteously angry about the kinds of things that anger God. We see it all throughout Scripture. Our God is a God of great justice. He holds us and the world accountable for our shortfallings. He defends the poor and the oppressed. And he sets the injustices of this world right. We see it in our scripture passage today. Here Jesus is just starting his ministry. One of the first things he does, one of the defining acts he does, is go out and clear the temple of all this corruption that he sees. He lashes out against the injustice found in God's holy place. Here, where thieves and cheats are swindling the less fortunate, charging them exorbitant fees. Here, where people are seeking to make money off of the devotion of others. In no uncertain terms, Jesus casts them out of the temple, promises to destroy this unholy religion that they had made, and to rebuild God's temple in just 3 short days. What's most shocking about this text is not what Jesus says here, because he says it time and time again. But what's shocking to me is the intensity with which Jesus tells it, communicates it with us all. Jesus doesn't walk into the temple, see something wrong, and ask to talk to a manager because he's upset. He doesn't go in and fill out one of those comment cards so many businesses have, politely writing down what he thinks is going wrong. No, he goes in and sees this injustice occurring, and he's filled with indignation, and he overthrows the temple. He's driven to action by his strong feelings. He literally flips tables and chases people out because of their wrongdoing, forcibly removing those who are abusing those in need. It's almost like Christ is overcome by his emotions here. He sees an injustice taking place, and he just can't help himself. He's enraged by the abuse that's happening. He responds with action. And it makes me wonder, are there times where our problem is not that we have too much anger, but too little of the right kind of anger? A couple of points of clarification here, points of caution. We are not God. I am not Jesus. I'm not going to get it right all of the time. We are sinful, broken, wounded human beings. And we will not always be able to choose correctly which side we are supposed to fall on. And even when we do, we might not always be able to express our emotion in a healthy and appropriate way. And so when dealing with the emotions of anger, the strong feelings of injustice, we must take extra measure to make sure that we're not abusing our own power and abusing those around us. But seeing that we are made in the image of God and that God himself is an emotional being, it is right to allow ourselves to feel something when we see injustice taking place. To feel something when we see somebody being hurt or abused, and then to allow ourselves to respond to that feeling. When we're talking about the challenges of anger, the correct response is not to get rid of it entirely. The correct response is to get angry about the right things and then to display it in the right way. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that in our anger, we should not sin. And here we're told that anger itself is not a sin, but that it can lead us to sin. So the trick as we're talking about anger is to learn how to express it appropriately and to be angry about the things that anger God, not about the things that anger us. There is indeed much to be angry about in this world. So many things that hurt God deep down to the core. Things that God wants us to care about. Hunger, poverty, racism, inequality, all things that our nation and our world struggle with. It's not right that we judge people by the color of their skin rather than the substance of their character. It's not right that we fear people because of how they look or what they believe. It's not right that if we see a young black man walking down the street that we are tempted to cross to the other side or we hold our purses a little closer. It's not right when we're put into a room with somebody who looks different than we do, that we avert our eyes and shuffle uncomfortably. And it should fill us with righteous indignation that in our country, a black man is more likely to be arrested for a crime, convicted for a crime, and serve more time for a crime than a white man who does the same thing. And it's not right that because of how I look and how I was raised and what I believe, that I had more opportunities in this life. Better schools, better neighborhoods, better jobs. These are things that anger God. They should anger us as well. There are so many injustices in this world. Racism is just one of them, but so many things that break God's heart. And they should break our heart as well. And it makes me wonder, is part of the problem not that we have too much anger, but that we have too little. This, of course, is a fine line to walk because everybody thinks that their anger is justified. Everybody thinks that the reason why they're mad is a reason that God would approve of. Just think of all the angry talk show hosts who defend their scathing rants under the pose of righteous indignation. They claim that they're on God's side, so it's okay for them to say whatever they want. We must take care that our anger is not about the things that bother us, but that it's about the things that bother God. And when we feel God's heart breaking for somebody, we should allow ourselves to be filled with passion and anger and indignation, and allow that emotion to drive us to anger, to drive us to action, to stand up for what is right. It's what Christ models for us in the Gospels. I think it's easy to think of Jesus as a tame, easygoing Mr. Rogers kind of figure. Somebody always surrounded like little kids holding a little sheep, wouldn't hurt a fly. But that's not the Jesus we see in our passage today. That's not the Jesus we see in our Gospels. Jesus we see in our Gospels is somebody who's overtaken by emotion when he sees pain and brokenness in his world, and he is driven to action. We should be too. A wise man said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Without the right kind of anger, little is going to happen. The call to discipleship is a call to action, and act we must. Anger indeed is a deadly sin, but have no doubt, righteous indignation is a lively virtue, and it is something that can drive us to follow God and to do great things in this world. I'd like to read you the other half of this story, how the story actually turns out, to show you what an impact a little godly righteousness, godly anger can have in this world. She was an unknown seamstress from Montgomery, Alabama, and it was the first day of December, 1955. There was no reason to believe that this day would be any different than any other day, especially for someone who counted for so little, a graduate of the Industrial School for Girls, a private school for poor blacks funded by liberal-minded women from the North, whose motto was consistent with Leona McCauley's advice to take advantage of the opportunities, no matter how few they were. It was a muggy day, even in December in the South, and Rosa was tired. The bus stopped to pick her up, and she climbed abroad slowly, choosing the nearest available seat in front of the bus. It was a good thing that she did, because the driver started moving before she even sat down, and the sudden motion threw her against the cracked vinyl cushion. To keep from falling, she grabbed the shiny metal pole that was slick with the oil of 1,000 other hands. He got on the very next stop, and she noticed that he didn't even remove his hat, and that his eyes were small and his skin was red and blotchy. There were no seats left on the bus, so he looked at Rosa and without a word motioned to her with one hand, a gesture that meant, "Get up." But for some reason, she did not move. For one thing, her legs and her back were killing her, and this man had no right to order her around. It wasn't her mind that felt defiant, but her body. For a moment, almost as if somebody had taken a picture and held it up for her, she saw the entire history of white racism reflected like a snapshot in those beady eyes. She saw her mother and father cowering in the dark as the Klan rode by. She saw burning crosses and the limp bodies of young men hanging from tree limbs with their heads cocked over in death and their tongues hanging out. That's when she realized that her hesitation had made him very angry, and he looked at her with a look that she had seen so many times before, one that meant, "Move it, nigger." And yet, for some reason, she did not move. She would not move. She would not be moved. And now she was feeling something like an anger of her own, but it was not the kind that burns you up. It was the kind that holds you up. And all of a sudden, it felt wrong to move. All of a sudden, she felt something like the right to stay seated. And she was no longer afraid. Not of him, not of anything. And so she stayed there. She stayed right where she was, and she stayed seated. And the whole world stood up. What a difference one person can make. The invitation to us this morning is to die to our own self-justified, self-centered anger, and to rise again in godly indignation, to be moved by the things that move God, and to respond with action. Let us pray. God, I thank you that you are a loving and compassionate God, that you care about the injustices of this world. God, forgive us when our anger runs away with us and we get mad about things that we have no right to be mad about. Help us to see where your heart breaks in this world and break our hearts as well. Help us to stand with you on the side of justice, to make a difference as you have called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.